Let me ask you to turn this morning to Psalm 133, the 133rd Psalm. The title of my message this morning is Unity Destroyers. This is a message that I have been thinking about for several weeks, actually scheduled it to do the last 2 weeks, and then it seemed to me the wise thing to sort of take a different direction at that point, but I did want to bring this message. We've talked about unity in church and unity in family, unity of heart and mind, and how important that is. We've done that already several times, but this will add to that collection, and hopefully it'll be a challenge and a blessing to your heart as we talk about unity destroyers. This is a pilgrimage psalm. The pilgrimage psalms are from 120 to 134. They're also called psalms of ascent. They were sung by the Jewish population as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for the feast times. You'll recall that there were three pilgrimage feasts for which every Jewish male was called upon of the Lord to attend at Jerusalem. And so three times a year, the men would go with their families and they would worship the Lord there at the central sanctuary. Passover is the first one, or more specifically, the week that followed Passover. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were to be at Jerusalem. So thousands and thousands of people would be there in that little Jerusalem, in that little town. The second was Pentecost. The third, the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. Three times a year they went. And in a congregation so large as this, how important is unity? How important that while they're together, just elbow to elbow almost, that they live and dwell in unity? Well, it's critical, isn't it? It would be terrible if at feast time they were angry with one another because somebody's space was violated. So God wanted them to dwell together in unity. And so this particular psalm, Psalm 133, a pilgrimage psalm, got them thinking about it before they ever got to Jerusalem. They were thinking about it's going to be crowded there. Going to be a lot of people there, and we need to get along. And they're probably talking to the kids about what they can and can't do. Oh, they were people just like us. And they're going up for this wonderful time of festivity and remembrance in Jerusalem. And it was with all of that in mind that this psalm was written, Psalm 133. Let's read it. You follow along. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Now you recall that the Psalms are written as songs. They're very poetic in the original language. They're not as poetic when we read them in our translation into another language. But when they were written, they could be sung to meter, and it was beautiful, beautiful music. David used the words in this psalm, good and pleasant. Do you see them? He used those words to describe this close fellowship with unity among the brethren. Close fellowship with unity would bring about this good and pleasant experience, he said. This fellowship will be a good and pleasant experience to those who dwell together in unity. That's the point of this psalm. The blessing to those who dwell in unity will be in abundance, like the oil that they anointed Aaron with when he became the high priest. It ran over his head and down his beard and dripped off the front of his garment and ran down to the skirts of his garment. Sort of all-encompassing, good and pleasant, all-encompassing. He's trying to illustrate how wonderful it is. It will be as refreshing and life-giving as the morning dew that settles down upon the mountains of Israel. Unity is the setting in which God's people experience God's richest blessing. His most bountiful blessing is experienced by those who dwell together in unity. Churches that don't enjoy that unity don't enjoy much blessing. You dread coming to church. You don't look forward to the confrontation. But what about when everybody just loves everybody else? You come and those confrontational issues are not on your mind, and it's a wonderful, wonderful experience. In a sense, we could say unity is its own reward. Because it's nice to have unity. It feels good. It is pleasant to dwell together with the brethren in unity. Now, obviously, unity among the brethren is pleasant to us, but this psalm sort of suggested it's also pleasant to God, who pours out his blessing upon it. Unity should be a much sought after commodity among believers. Would you agree? We ought to guard it. Would you agree? We ought to guard our unity. We ought to be careful when we open our mouth in this setting, collectively, when we open our mouth to say anything, we ought to think about it first and guard this unity that is the setting in which God pours out his blessing upon us. What a wonderful commodity. What a wonderful feeling, a good and pleasant feeling, is unity among the brethren. Now we're going to leave Psalm 133. I just wanted to use it as my introductory passage. And I want to talk to you this morning about some things that will rob us of our unity. They'll destroy our unity. And I think there are eight of them. I wish you'd write them down on the back of your bulletin. Eight destroyers of unity. Unity destroyers. The first one is selfishness. Selfishness will destroy unity. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's just practical. It's just reasonable to think of it. If somebody's selfish, then they're not for the group. And the unity is destroyed. I'd like to use as our text for this particular point Genesis chapter 25, a familiar passage to us who've been studying the characters in chronology in the Sunday school class. This is the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob, we'll just read it, a few comments, and we'll move on. There are eight destroyers of unity. This is the first, selfishness. Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at a point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold him his birthright, unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we've already talked about the context of that in our Sunday school, and it's pretty obvious as you just read the passage. There's almost nothing good to say about this whole scenario. Esau's desire was only for his personal, immediate gratification. He was very self-centered. He wanted what Esau wanted, and he wanted it now. Do you see that? He was selfish. Jacob may have had some interest in spiritual things, in the promises that were being passed from Abraham to Isaac and now to one of the sons. So he may have had some spiritual interest in these promises, but who could deny the fact that he was awfully selfish? He wanted everything for himself. His name is Jacob. It means supplanter. He's a trickster. He's tricking his brother out of his birthright. Selfishly. Even Isaac and Rebekah's selfishness can be seen in verse 28 where Isaac favors Esau and Rebekah favors Jacob. And because of their selfishness, this family was divided. Never to be reunited. Divided, never to be reunited. We're talking a family here. Rebekah sent Jacob away to let things sort of cool down while he was back at her folks' house looking for a bride. She died while he was gone and he never saw her again. Even when Jacob did return to the land, he did not rejoin himself with his father or with his brother. They were always divided. What caused this division? Just that selfishness, that selfish attitude that wanted what I want now. I want it now and I want you to give it to me. That attitude destroys unity. Selfishness causes division between those who think I am important and I should be catered to and those who don't. I could be selfish as a pastor, you could be selfish as a member or a part of the church family. Selfishness causes division between those who see how important I am and how I should be catered to and others who don't. So there's a division there. We'll have unity only when and only as long as we keep these commandments. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. If I put you first and you put me first, we'll get along fine, right? If we all just prefer one another ahead of ourselves, we'll never have problems with division. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Selfishness is when we think we're number one. When we put ourselves first, when our desires are more important than your desires. Selfishness is not something you have to teach a baby, is it? A baby is born and in just minutes he's selfish. He wants to eat right now. When his stomach hurts, he wants your undivided attention right now because he's selfish. Question. Have you learned how not to be since you've grown up? Have you learned how not to be selfish? Brothers and sisters, when life is about me, unity is destroyed. When life becomes about you and you only to you, then our unity is destroyed. Selfishness divides churches and families. Selfishness. Number two, also mentioned in the last several weeks, Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, murmuring. Murmuring divides. Israel left their 430 years of bondage in the spirit of unity and faith. There was a great camaraderie as they marched out of Egypt, out into the wilderness. They were a little taken back when they looked back and they saw the dust of Pharaoh's chariots rising in the distance, coming after them to destroy them. And here we are trapped against the Red Sea. And you'll recall how God had Moses lift his arms, his staff above the sea, and it parted, it divided. And he kept the armies of Egypt behind them. And they were able to go across the Red Sea dry shod on the dry ground, the bottom of the sea. And then Pharaoh's armies pursued after them, and the waters came back, and the whole Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. And right after that, the children of Israel had that renewed spirit of camaraderie and love one for another. They were unified. They were one in spirit. And they sang a song. Look at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Skip down to verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thine hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength, unto thy holy habitation. They were one nation under God. You ever heard that before? But it didn't last long. Right after they left the Red Sea and they wandered out into the wilderness, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24 tells us that they murmured because their personal felt needs were not being met. It says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? In chapter 16 and verse 2, they murmured because they didn't have the things that they used to have. Look at verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died in the land of, died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We've already seen that how they're murmuring continued during the rest of their wilderness wanderings, and also how all of their murmurings, those spoken to Moses, were taken personal to the Lord himself. And every episode of their murmuring left them divided. Every time they murmured, they were divided. Murmuring is a subdued or private expression of discontent or dissatisfaction. It's subdued. It's quiet. Let me talk to you just a minute. Let me share this prayer request with you. Would you pray with me about this? And we share some little tidbits of dissatisfaction and discontent with others. We murmur. Murmuring causes division between those who are satisfied with what God is doing and those that are not. Because ultimately God is in control, isn't he? He's our sovereign God. So murmuring causes division between those who are satisfied with what God is doing and those who are not. It's a sin of the tongue. James chapter 3 says, for even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among it our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Pretty strong language. We can cause a lot of trouble with our tongues. Brothers and sisters, unity is destroyed by the tongues of murmurers. It's destroyed by selfishness. It's destroyed by the tongues of murmurers. And thirdly, it's destroyed by fear. Fear, number three. We're going back to Numbers chapter 13. And the report of the spies. You recall that Moses sent the spies into the promised land before they crossed over the river Jordan. And he was asking them to see what it was like. Where are the roads? Where are the cities? How do we need to approach this? Not asking them whether or not they should approach it. They'd already gotten their marching orders from the Lord. Chapter 13 of Numbers and verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong and dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." Do you know about the children of Anak? They were giants. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Joshua stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." They're stronger than we. What was their problem? Well, you could put a lot of tags on it. They didn't have faith, I know, but they were afraid. They went and they saw these walled cities, and they thought, how are we that are out here wandering in this wilderness, our weak little fledgling nation, how are we going to take these walled cities where they've had years and years to build their defense? How can we do that? They're giants in there. They're military men. How can we take these cities? And they were afraid. They didn't want to approach those walls. Brothers and sisters, fear causes division between those who are afraid and those who are not. It's like children going into a dark room. Some will say, "Well, you can go in, I'm going to wait out here." Well, they're already divided. What divided them? Fear. And what kinds of fear are there in churches? What kinds of fear will destroy a church? Well, it's that same fear that comes from faithlessness. Fear of confrontation. Fear of failure. Fear of responsibilities. Fear of personal change. Of God doing something in your life that requires you to do something you haven't been doing. Getting out of your comfort zone. Fear. Fear destroys unity. That's why the Lord says so many times in His Word, "Fear not, fear not." Number four, sowing discord. I would ask, please, if you'd turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2:11. Discord, that's disagreement. In music, there are notes that sound good together, and there are notes that seem to not get along with each other. Let me demonstrate.
Try to demonstrate. Does that sound okay? Sound pretty good? You like that? Is there a difference? Those notes get along pretty good together. Others of them don't like each other, we would say. They disagree with each other. The sound clashes, and there's lots of ways to describe it. That's discord. And the notes that sound good together are harmonious. They like each other. They sound good. They work well together. They're harmonious rather than discord. Unlike music, we can sow discord in our fellowship among brethren. We can sow disagreement among the brethren and never utter a word. Now, maybe that surprises you. Can obviously sow discord with your speaking. But you can sow discord and never utter a word. Here in Galatians, Paul reminds us of something that happened in the early church where Peter actually sowed discord by his actions without a word. Look at verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch..."
Peter generally was in Jerusalem. He went north and west up to Antioch, where there was a church there, and there were actually some Gentiles that believed in the Lord, and there they worshiped together. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Discord happens when people disagree or act disagreeable or unpleasant or contentious. They don't have to open their mouth to do it. When they're not harmonious. Peter, of course, spent most of his ministry ministering to the Jews. Paul ministered to the Gentiles. He was God's apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul was there, and Peter was visiting this church at Antioch, and he was actually enjoying himself, eating along with the Gentiles in a way that Jews wouldn't do in Jerusalem. And then some Jews came in from Jerusalem, and Peter said, "Uh-oh, I don't want to be seen doing what I'm doing here." He was a hypocrite. And so he sort of put his food down and he backed against the wall and kind of skirted around the room a little bit. And others around there with him just kind of inconspicuously separating themselves from the Gentile believers. And Paul said, you're sowing disharmony here. We were in tune with each other before these others walked in the room. And now, Peter, we're not. You're wrong, brother, he said. And he was right. Peter was wrong. Discord causes division between those who agree with me or with you and those who don't. We're disagreeable. We're different. And we major on that difference and that contention. And discord happens. In Proverbs chapter 6, there are seven things that the Lord hates. God hates? Yes. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And number 7, do you know what it is? He that soweth discord among the brethren. That is a literary device, that 6, yea, 7. In other words, it's kind of a tool that you put in writing. And these 6 things are sort of building up to the 7th. And the 7th represents the culmination of them all. Sowing discord among the brethren. And it says that God hates it. God hates it. And there's a built-in analogy there in Proverbs chapter 6 about, and here about sowing discord. It's possible to plant seeds of discord and walk away with a little grin on your face and just let them stew in their own juice. Let the seeds sort of germinate just a little bit in the minds and hearts of others, and they'll come back contentious. Because of how you acted or because of something that you said. If by actions or by words you cause our being together to be less than harmonious, then you're sowing discord. If you're not in harmony, in tune, then you're sowing discord. Number 5, lack of communication. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. As you turn, let me just give you a little bit of context here. Saul is the king of Israel. He was the first king of Israel, not a very good one. the enemy of Israel is the Philistines. And the Philistines had divided into three companies, and they meant to destroy the king of Israel and his army. And Jonathan, Saul's son, and Jonathan's armor bearer decided that they're going to approach one of these garrisons a little south and east of where they were camped. They're just north of Jerusalem. They were going to approach one of these garrisons and see what the Lord would do. And verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 14 says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto his young men that bear his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." Do you see those words? His father's the king, and he didn't tell his dad he was going to engage this garrison of Philistines. But the two of them went, and they approached these Philistines. And miraculously, they were invited into the camp. They drew their swords and they took out the whole camp. 20 Philistines and then half an acre, the Bible says. 20 of them. And God used this to set the Philistine army in a panic. Supernaturally, divine intervention caused the Philistines to panic. And they trembled, the Bible says. Saul's listening and seeing things from a distance, and he doesn't know how to figure it out, doesn't know what's going on exactly. And he issues this foolish order for his men in verse 24, chapter 14, verse 24. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food." Was that a good thing to do? That was foolish. His men are out on the field. They're in need of strength. And Saul told him, "You can't eat until I'm avenged of my enemies." "Well, they'll grow weaker and weaker, king." He didn't care. Jonathan and his armor bearer, about now, they returned to Saul's army, and they were in the woods there, and there must have been a lot of honeybees because the trees were so filled, honey was falling out of the trees onto the ground. And nobody would dare eat it. Verse 27, "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with an oath." Jonathan didn't hear. Here's the communication issue. "Wherefore he put forth the end of a rod and that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." Right after that, the battle ensued, and Israel got a great victory that day over the Philistines. Saul started to ask that the Lord would give him instruction as to how to finish this battle. Should I pursue them? Should we take from them, spoil the enemy now? And God wouldn't answer him. Saul sort of assumed, well, there must be sin in the camp because God's not talking to me. And so he decided that he would have to do something to find out why the Lord was not speaking. There must be sin. And so he decided that he would cast lots. And they cast lots, and they determined that the sin lay between him and Jonathan. And verse 42 says, "And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And lo, I must die, because that was your oath, dad." Verse 42, "And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken." Verse 44, "And Saul answered God, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. He wouldn't let his father kill him. What was the problem that day? What brought all this about? It was communication. The command of the king was not conveyed to Jonathan. He hadn't heard. Saul didn't know his son was going out to the garrison. It was problems with communication. The logistics was not worked out. And lack of communication causes division between those who've heard, those who are in the know, and those who are not. I would ask, what percent of church problems are the result of lack of communication? The answer is most. Most. At some point in every division between brothers, it could have been settled with a word, a phone call. Brother, something seems wrong. Let's talk. I love you. Communication problems. Sometimes all we can do is talk. You can't go back and undo history. You can't go back and take a deed back, but you can apologize for it and you can forgive. Communication. Lack of communication causes division between those who've heard, those who are in the know, and those who are not. Number six, pride. Pride. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. 1 Kings 12, 16. Solomon, the third king of Israel, is dead. His son Rehoboam is next in line to take the throne. And Rehoboam sought the advice of some young comrades as to how he should rule. He also asked some of the older men what he should do now to have the people to follow him. And the old men, the old wise men, told him to lighten the load on the people. His father had conscripted labor, had ruled with a heavy hand, so to speak, and they said, just speak peaceably to the people. Lighten their load and they'll follow you and you'll be their king and things will go well. But his young friends told him to increase the workload on the people and rule with a rod of iron. After all, you're the king. Why should the people tell you what to do? And you know that he took the advice because of his pride. He took the advice of these young counselors. And verse 16 says, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwell in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So the nation, the empire, was split. 10 tribes went to the north. 2 tribes stayed in the south. What was the problem? What caused this division? Just a moment of pride. A moment of pride. Pride causes division between those who understand my potential and my greatness and those who don't. That's proud, isn't it? When somebody says, you need to understand just how good I am. How much potential that you have if you'll follow me. That's pride. Pride destroys. When I was growing up, we had a church basketball league. And we just had 5 or 6 players and none of us could play basketball. But one of us thought we could. His name was Michael. And Michael would get out because we didn't have many. He played most of the games. He would get out there and he would get the ball on the other team's court, and he would dribble the ball all the way back, and he would dribble around and dribble, and the whole team saying, "Mike, Mike," holding out their hands, ready to get the ball. Mike never passed off the ball. Never. He was a one-man team because he thought he's the one who can do it. Our team was divided. There were three teams on the court. There was Michael, there was our team, and the other team. Pride divides. It divides between those who understand how great I am and those who don't. Please understand, I'm just speaking illustriously here. To illustrate, pride in any heart, right, divides. And then discouragement. Number 7, discouragement. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. The Jews in captivity had returned with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple's been rebuilt. This is toward the end of the Old Testament era. Half of the city walls were restored. Half. But the work is halted because of discouragement. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." So they're getting a lot of discouraging words from these neighbors, their so-called friends, from the enemy, and even talking among themselves, they're discouraged. And discouragement causes division between those who trust in God for strength during the tough times and those who won't. They get discouraged. Perhaps Satan's number one tool to divide families and churches is discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? Discouragement will divide and conquer us. The divide will be between the encouraged and the discouraged. And in the end, the momentum produced by our unity will be lost for everybody. Unity is destroyed. And the good and pleasant enjoyment of that unity and the blessing as a result of it will cease. Number 8, unkept vows. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, unkept vows. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God.' And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." Acts 5, 1-5. Ananias promised that he would sell this piece of land and give the proceeds to the church. He sold the land and decided he was going to keep part of it. But he still came and he laid the proceeds, he said, at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to everyone as it was needed. And he said, "This is it. This is what I sold the land for." And Peter said, why are you lying? Ananias, don't you understand? You're not just lying to man, you're lying to God when you say, I'm bringing it all, and you only bring part. While it was yours, you could do whatever you want. You don't have to give it all. But if you're going to keep part, you don't call this portion that you gave your all. Ananias fell right in front of them and died. Unkept vows cause division between those who keep their vows and those who don't. When I think of vows, I think of marriage vows. Families are divided when somebody doesn't keep their vows. Churches are divided between those who are committed to the covenant. We always talk about the covenant. Have you read the covenant of this church? Did you know when you became a member of this church that you agreed with that covenant? I'm assuming that. You need to take that out and look at it. Because a lot of folks don't keep the covenant. They have no intention to, I would assume, when they say it's just part of the formality of joining a church. But no, it's an agreement together with the others of the church that, yeah, I'll do these things. I'll live like this. But so many break their vows, break their covenant, their agreement together with other believers. And churches are divided between those who are committed to the covenant and those who are not. Lastly, I think I said there are eight. I think this is nine, isn't it? Number nine, cliques. Do you know what a clique is? C-L-I-Q-U-E-S. That's siding with man, little groups of people. Cliques are small groups of people with shared interest, other features or other features that they have in common, who spend time together and do not readily allow others to join them. It happened at the first century church at Corinth. In chapter 1 of that letter that Paul wrote them, it says, "Now this I say, that every one of you said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided?" he said. They made little groups among themselves by, as I maybe oversimplify a little bit, to say, who was preaching when you accepted the Lord? And they were followers of that individual. Exclusive little groups in the church of Corinth. And Paul said, oh, that can't be. Cliques cause division. In the history of almost every local church, there have been cliques, little special groups. It's as easy as agreeing with a statement that someone makes about another individual, or listening to something that someone said about the ways that things are being done. And a clique is born. It's our little secret, our little group. We don't like this or we don't like that. Cliques cause division between those who are in the loop and those who are not. Brothers and sisters, unity is so important. The time to talk about unity is when you're experiencing it. Hence, maybe this is a great time to talk. I think there's a sweet spirit in our church right now. I think there's a desire to get along with each other and help one another and love one another. And I think that's wonderful. But I want you to know that Satan does not think it's wonderful. And he might use one of these methods to bring us down again. Selfishness. Murmuring, fear, discord, lack of communication, pride, discouragement, unkept promises, cliques. Unity is pleasant. Unity is good. Unity is enjoyable. These things will destroy unity and put us in a setting in which God can't bless us the way that He would like to bless us. Unity is a much needed commodity for a church. Brothers and sisters, let's commit to God that we will not be responsible. We as individuals will not be responsible for destroying unity at Corinth Baptist Church, or in your family for that matter. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the word of God that's very clear. And Lord, all through the scriptures, as we have seen, there have been issues of division because of these carnal ways of men and women. Father, help us to understand, help us to guard against those things in our own lives. Protect us, Lord, and help us to be protective of that which You've given us. Help us not to lose the blessing that comes from being together in fellowship and unity. Father, we thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.